good to see everybody. It's good to be here this morning. Let's have a ferocious finish to Montana Family Camp 2022. This camp's been a very special one for me. Lots of great information, and I'm excited to, actually, according to Mr. Wilson and his presentation he just gave, I'm honored to go last. I'm honored to have persevered to the end and to go last with the saints. It's better than being Diotrephes, who loves to go first among us. So, just kidding, Phil, I love you. All right, hey, okay, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, the messages have been so edifying, so encouraging, and I praise God for this weekend and the time to spend with you this morning. As we jump into this, the topic that I have been assigned is in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'd like to read verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. You know this. We are excited to do this in your honor, to get into your word, to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls, to do so with humility, with a distinct and definite intentional purpose of building, of growing, of progressing, of making sure our progress is evident to all. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this message. Help me to think carefully and clearly as I discern what your word really says, and that I would be an accurate representation of that, so that your people would be equipped for the work of service and you would truly be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, these are a little bit of a background here. These are Peter's last words, right? They're the reflections. They're his. There's maybe a deathbed, not a confession, but an exhortation to those whom he loves. And he's not worried about saying something new. He wants to share with the brethren that which has proved to be tried and true, tested and important in his life as a Christian, as an apostle. And so these are some of the things that we're going to get into today, things that people, Christians of all ages, throughout the ages, have sat on the edge of their chair to listen, to hear, if they care. Peter, what do you have to say? What is so important that you would want to share with us? If I had the chance to monologue on my deathbed and my wife and my kids are around me, they're going to hear the same things that I tell them every day, that I love them, the principles of the Christian faith, that the most important thing possible is to serve King Jesus and to know him in truth and accurately according to his word and to live for the kingdom. These are things that they're elementary principles of the faith. But do not despise the day of small things. These are the core things that Peter has got to share with us out of 2 Peter. And so I'm really excited to jump into this here. So let's see here. Let's see. As we go to verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things. It's kind of a challenge. I have to work backwards in my outline to figure this out here. So what things would that be? That would be the things that are listed here, verses 5 through 8. Now, for this very reason also, we'll have to come back to that expression, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got something important here that I wanted to share with you, a little treat. Won't be tap dancing, but I'll be tapping something out here for you if I can get this to work. If this goes well, it'll be cool. Wait for it. I can't tell if this is on repeat or not. Anyway, that was pretty awesome. But you might not understand what was said because you don't have a context for it at all. That would be like reading verses 5 through 8 without understanding the context. Why does Peter even say these things? And the real important thing is to take a look at verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, the whole reason why he's telling us these moral things, these improvements, these virtues, or as I've heard it well said, the spiral staircase of excellence or faith, it's because God has wrought an incredible thing. That Morse code message that I just sent, that I just had us listen to, was actually the first text message ever sent. And this is, it was really the first Morse code message that Samuel Morse ever broadcast. It was the first device for instant long-distance communication, and it was also the first instrument to make recordings on a moving surface. As the key was tapped and an electric message sent, a magnetic stylus indented a moving strip of paper. So thanks to Patrick Feaster of First Sounds Collective, today's computer technology can scan that original strip for audio playback. What we hear then is not a recording of airborne sounds, but the actual pace and tempo of Samuel Morse as he typed out that first message from Washington, D.C. to Baltimore, May 24th, 1844, the birth of modern telecommunications. This is the earliest significant historical event that we can re-experience by audio playback. I thought that was pretty cool. So there's a gal named Annie Ellsworth. She was the one who had suggested the message, "What hath God wrought?" And if you look back in context of where she got that out of Numbers chapter 23, we're not necessarily going to do that today, but basically the message is that the plan of God cannot be confounded by the efforts of mankind. Wow, what has God done? God has done amazing things. And the whole idea of wrought, that means worked into shape by artistry or effort, carefully wrought essays, elaborately embellished, ornamented, processed for use, beaten into shape by tools, hammered, used of metal. So, what hath God wrought? Well, we've got to talk about verses 1 through 4 so that we understand what God has done. That actually is the collection of what that the foundation of faith is, that these other virtues are built upon. You've got to understand the context that Peter is saying. Add to your faith, the foundation of faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Or else you could go to the Swell Guy Institute that has nothing to do with the Bible at all. You can learn how to be virtuous and how to be charismatic and a man or a woman of character and persuasion and all this other stuff. Who cares, though? If you don't do this by faith that's listed in verses 1 through 4, with the intention of that faith, with the understanding of that faith, using the principles of faith, you're not going to progress in this way at all. We have a guaranteed way to enter into the kingdom of heaven abundantly, and this is the character that God is looking for, the individual who's going to behave this way. So, the modern literal version would say of this, the kickoff here, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, would communicate those who are allotted an equally precious faith with us. Our faith is precious. The proof of our faith is actually what? More precious than gold. See, these first four verses are the framework of faith by which, if laid properly, the character traits and virtues of Christ can be built upon it and made manifest in our lives. The result, then, is that we are fruitful and we are useful. You want to know what to do with your life? You want to know what God's will is for your life? It's to be useful and to be fruitful and to develop these things by His power. And as has been said so many times before this weekend, we cannot fail because God is working with us. Just kind of glazing over this, I mean, this is verses 1 through 4 in and of itself are a tremendous study. But we're talking about faith of the same kind. That's the faith once delivered to the saints, once for all time, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, etc., out of Ephesians chapter 4 or Jude chapter 3. The same faith that the entire New Testament church shares, Peter is saying, We are sharing in with Him. We're building on that same faith. We're using that same faith by the same understanding that the Christians have had for the last 2,000 years. Those are the same thoughts that run through our brain to help us bring about the transformation into the character of Christ. We're doing it the same way. It's not different from generation to generation. One universal system of thought for the saints throughout the age of the church, and that is the testimony concerning Jesus. It also talks about the righteousness of God, everything that's included in that, the plan of salvation, the gospel message. God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, we've become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is demonstrated in the redemption of man through Christ. That's listed here in the first four verses. It is so jam-packed. I thought, man, this is kind of a... This is a pretty complicated introduction to a letter, and wow, there's just a lot of words here, and not really sure what's being pointed to. But now that I comprehend that this is actually what is constructing the faith that is to be built upon, this is very powerful and important to understand. Peter lists the peace of God, not being at enmity with God, the grace and peace multiplying in the true knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Knowing God not according to religious ceremony, knowing Him in terms of salvation, being forgiven. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, not taxes, not how to change your oil, not how to throw a football, but everything pertaining to eternal life, to the Christian path, to the way. The divine power that God has exerted throughout the plan of history to bring about a people that will choose to, of their own free will, want to walk by His Spirit and take on His character. Wow, all of these things are in the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Life, true life, fellowship with God. The way is open for any who are honest and interested to know Him and to be like Him. Talk about giving hope. Anybody can do something about the situation that they are in. Anybody can help themselves and respond to the gospel. And if you're already a Christian and you've been immersed into Christ, you have so much power and so many resources and so much encouragement to run the race and to win the victory. It's no wonder that Peter would later in the same letter say that God is not wishing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. What more could God actually do? He's done so much for us to see us win that victory, to see us win the crown of life. Also, Peter talks about partaking of the divine nature, escaping the corruption of the world that is in the corruption of the world that is in the world by lust. It talks about His calling us, our justification, His call, the gospel going forward, our response to that call by calling upon His name in our immersion, and His response by sending His Holy Spirit. His glory, His excellence, His true nature, His precious and magnificent promises. My goodness, there is so much here in verses 1 through 4. The point that I'm trying to make here in the intro is that these first four verses speak of things that ought to constitute a good portion, principles of our faith. These really are the things that we contend for as part of the spiritual revolution. Things we're trying to bring out and emphasize because God does. God has applied all diligence to build a foundation upon which we may even have faith. He was diligent to provide for us the possibility of spiritual life and growth. God was diligent on His part to do everything possible to bring about a redeemed and a renewed man. So then how should we respond? That's exactly what Peter is saying here in verse 5. Now, for this very reason also. What reason? Because God is diligent in doing everything that He could possible for us. So we need to be diligent to respond. So what does our diligent response look like? To be diligent, you know, to give something your due diligence, to make haste, to be eager for, to be zealous for, to pay attention, very close attention to the matter at hand. Booker T. Washington, a pretty famous educator, author of the book Up From Slavery, which is part of the ACE School recommended reading anyway. And so I want to read something here about his entrance exam that earned him a place at the Hanston Institute in Virginia as a young man. The head teacher ordered Washington to take a broom and sweep the classroom. Because he knew this was his chance, he swept the room three times and he dusted the furniture four times. When the teacher returned, she inspected the floor closely and ran her handkerchief over the woodwork. Unable to find a speck of dust anywhere, she said, "I guess you will do to enter this institution." Washington later said that this was the turning point of his life. Seems a little obsessive. Sweeping the room three times? Dusting the furniture four times? It was obsessive, and that's exactly what diligence is. It's being obsessive. You might think, it's overdoing it. If you care, we need to be diligent to respond to the diligence of God. Think about an Olympian. All that training, the diet that the Olympic athletes eat, what they don't eat, their sleep schedule, their mindset, their just everything that they do, not for just a week or two, but in some cases for like 4 years upon 4 years upon 4 years. To be the best athlete that they can be in their field. That sounds a little obsessive. No, it sounds like they're diligent to be the athletes that they want to be. It's like Lorenzo Serrano. Man, if you weren't here, you missed an incredible opening this morning. I was really blown away by that young man and his poise, his confidence, the clarity with which he delivered the words of life. And I told him so. I really appreciate what he had to say. Identity. An Olympian is not just somebody who's choosing to, well, I'm this guy, I'm going to run track, or I'm this person, I'm this gal, I'm going to swim a few laps. No, they are a swimmer. They are a runner. They are a pole vaulter. They are a hurdler. They are a figure skater. Whatever it is that they're doing, that's their identity. They apply all diligence to it. So the who is more important than the what, the why is more important than the how. I'm really trying to drive on the why. Why does God want us to have these character traits, these virtues? And why should we even bother? We've already been baptized, right? As has been brought out also so many times this weekend, the immersion, the birth into Christ is just the beginning. The Olympic athlete does not receive the gold medal just because they've been accepted to participate in the Olympics, right? The victor does not, it's to the victor who gets the victor's wreath, the crown of life, those who persevere to the end. Now, I could be off the beam here, but in regards to the Super Bowl, so two teams go to the Super Bowl, right? So the team that gets the Super Bowl ring is the team that wins. Am I right? Okay, good. I wasn't super sure about that. So think about the Super Bowl. If you win the Super Bowl, you get the ring. You don't get the ring just because you're a team competing in the Super Bowl. One of the greatest dangers for any Christian, for me personally, I'll just personalize it here. One of my greatest confidence is that I am in Christ. I know what it means to be in Christ. I know how I got there. I followed with repentance and confession by faith. I was immersed into Christ. And that gives me confidence. But you know what my greatest stumbling block could be? The greatest danger to me now could be is my immersion into Christ. I take such great confidence in that I could stop and basically, even though we preach against it, live in such a way that says once saved, always saved. Just because we've been immersed into Christ and we've had a good, strong beginning does not mean that we will automatically win the victor's crown. We cannot take the grace of God lightly. I think that we should have. Now, I understand that fear is a bad motivator. Somebody talked about that. And we need to be a workman who needs not be ashamed. But in order to be a workman who needs not be ashamed, we better work at it. Right, Mr. Serrano? I am afraid of falling short of the finish line. That fear doesn't doesn't trip me up. It actually spurs me on. I want to take this very, very seriously and completely with a sober mind. I don't want to be a foolish Galatian who's been bewitched. It's a possibility. Many of these Galatians could have said, "Foolish Galatian, what are you talking about? I've been baptized." Well, just because you've been immersed into Christ, you've begun well, you've begun correctly, you cannot get onto the path of life without entering through the gate. So we are diligent in our greatest, the things that of what God has done, the remembrance of that ought to stir up the heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength. It's our greatest statement that we comprehend what God has done, that we get the message in context, that we heard that loud and clear, that we get what God is communicating to us. Our greatest expression of thanksgiving for the things that God has done for us is that we will be transformed into His image. You want to say thanks to God? Do this. How could you say, "Oh, thanks God for everything, and I really love you, appreciate all that you've done," and not run the race? So, our sure-footed bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance is, in my mind, this list. God provided the possibility, but the desire and the participation is going to come from us. The disciples, of course, are very active in transformation by their own free will. God wants us, He wants us to desire to be like Him, to desire to have fellowship with Him, to value what He values, to see things as He sees them, to love what He loves, being pleased and satisfied with good things. And so, therefore, He expects us to cooperate with Him through the Holy Spirit to build upon that foundation and to grow in our character. So some specific things are listed here I'm going to jump into now. And yes, faith is listed there, but it's a little bit different because it is a foundation with all the with all these other things that have been to build upon. So what are we going to build? Let's take a look here, verse 5. "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith," the first stop we're going to hit is moral excellence. Now, I will say this too, the strength of our character, it does have different levels. These things aren't hard to understand, and they're not necessarily applications. They are applications and not necessarily graduations of difficulty. I believe these things are listed in the order of what we can comprehend, what we can get our head around. God meets us where we're at and gives us something to digest to go the next step forward. Take, for example, can a person love another person without being a moral individual? Can we really have brotherly kindness without having self-control? Faith is the motivation for that conduct, both private and public. Christians are refraining from things on the basis of have to. No, that doesn't make sense. I'm skipping that. Let's see. So levels of strength. Here comes another illustration. I see these virtues as being strong holistically. The whole body working together, like, you know, swimming is a really good whole body workout. If your back is strong, your core is strong, your neck and your arms and your legs are strong, and cardiovascularly, you're strong, your body is strong, right? I'm going to ask at school, I have the pleasure of teaching the younger kids, I'm going to ask them to pick up the play area. If they've made a mess in the play area, they're going to pick it up, and that's going to constitute picking up little things, lightweight things, things that they can manage, things at their own level. When I needed to move my grill recently, and it just so happened that Corbin and Caden and Josiah, I think, were available. Elliot was at work, and I didn't want to lift it with Elliot anyway. They came over to move my grill. So that's my grill is substantially more significant than the play area here at school, picking up little plastic teacups and stuff like that. But when it came to me, the Hoffmans had given to Sarah and I their old refrigerator, and we were going to put it in the garage. It was time to call the brute squad. I'm not going to call Josiah and Corbin and Caden. I'm actually going to call Dan Tuck and Nick Cover and Andrew Wallace, and they came over and they moved the fridge. So why am I bringing that up? because they're stronger holistically, I knew that they could handle the fridge. And that's the strength that it took to do the job. So for growth, it's going to take practice. It's going to take opportunity. There's got to be a need. There's going to be a challenge. But really importantly, it's going to take time, and that's going to factor into perseverance. So all of these virtues, as they're listed here, in my mind, that kind of first level as you go up the spiral staircase, up flight after flight after flight, the first part is it's movement from the what's obvious to others to only God and I know. From the external to the internal to the inside of the cup. It's called spiritual maturity and growth. Getting to the heart and the core of the issues, right? So, how are we going to even develop these character traits too, by the way, in the solace of a quiet room on an island, the hiking trail, nothing wrong with hiking, nothing wrong with the islands or quiet room, but it's going to come from interacting with other people. Yes, Jesus retreated to reset and recover, but he grew on the job. So moral excellence, what is that? It's not manners. A person can appear or act polite, or they can appear nice, but that's not what moral excellence is here. It's moral goodness, virtue, uprightness. It could be summed up as having a keen awareness of right and wrong, and having the resolve and the desire to follow through with what is right. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 talks about having our senses trained to discern good and evil. God's looking for people who can make sound moral judgments, because you can't possibly have every single list and every single code and every single reference written out for you to refer to in arenas of your life. Rather than that, God is going to focus on some basic principles, and then it's going to be up to us to carry those things out. But moral excellence is the most obvious outward expression of this list, because even society recognizes a difference that the saint is supposed to have in overall character. Aren't you a church guy? They even know that. You're not supposed to do that. You're a church boy. Why'd you talk like that? Why'd you do that? Why'd you treat other people like that? Why'd you say that? So the Christians over time in various arenas, their morals and their values represent the God that they worship. And in some cultures, including ours in increasing measure, that becomes a threat, because we're exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We're not just nice guys and gals on the sideline. We're exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. There are things related to moral excellence that have to do with sexual immorality, but that's not the entirety of it. It's just general virtue and goodness. Be a person of integrity, of what we call just virtue and general good character. By the way, how are you going to even know those things, what those things are even defined as, unless you let God define what that means? Congregations that were tolerant of the immoral, I think of the Corinthian congregation, they got into trouble with the Apostle Paul, and later on, congregations in the book of Revelation had been threatened to have their lamp removed because they tolerated the deeds of Jezebel, they tolerated the Nicolaitans, they tolerated this and that. A lack of moral excellence really is demoralizing, and it does cause many to stumble over time. So here would be maybe a moral excellence progression. The first stop would be maybe that kind of that first level. Stop doing things that don't seem right for a church person. Sometimes the most important thing to do is to stop the bleeding, right? This doesn't appear right. This doesn't look right. Everybody knows this is wrong. Sexual immorality. This is deeply hurting me and the others around me. Then you can move on to being able to have your senses trained to discern good and evil and identify it in the world. Okay, boy, I can start to recognize a significant difference between Christian culture and the world's culture. I can recognize that God's precepts and laws are right, not just for my benefit in life, but most importantly for His glory. And then, as I already let the cat out of the bag, the ultimate thing would be you champion the cause of moral excellence by standing firm for what is right, exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Okay, so let's move on to knowledge. As a disciple of Jesus, we're always learning. There's a significant difference of knowledge between a moral mental comprehension of what the body of knowledge is and an experiential, actually putting it into practice, knowledge, right? Wisdom. So this knowledge here would be a knowledge of, or a perception, a discernment, a recognition, an intuition. God wants us to learn discernment, to develop good judgment, and go beyond do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, to the point of what's God's principle behind this? What is this? What is He really getting at? What is He getting to in His Word? Wisdom, maturity, how to handle situations, how to be effective, how to connect with people. That takes real skill and time and experiential knowledge. There are so many things you cannot be taught in a classroom that are pertinent to the Christian faith, the Christian walk. You just got to get out there and do it and mix it up with other people and run experiments. How about this one in terms of knowledge? How to anticipate the needs of others. How to change, admit when we're wrong. God's looking for those who really want to do what's right, those who want to change when they realize there's a better way. Okay, then let's now move on to self-control here. Without self-control, the deeds of the flesh cannot be overcome. For the Christian, self-control really is what? It's Christ control. Self-mastery, self-restraint, the virtue of one who masters his own desires and passions. Christ, who really is our Lord and our Master, He does delight in us growing up to master ourselves. You know, self-control, let's actually go to Acts chapter 24. Self-control is a major part of Paul's message that he preached. It's a significant part here in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you." You think that self-control was right up there with righteousness and the judgment to come? The judgment will go well for somebody who has mastered themselves. Amen? Okay, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Here, I know it's hot, guys. We're at the end of camp here. I'm trying to have a ferocious finish here. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So what's really going to motivate that self-control is actually verse 13, and I should have thrown that in later. "But for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Through love, serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement." There are those principles again, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Easy. So, self-control is evidence of walking by the Spirit. As I finish that thought in verse 23, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. So, self-control is following what we learned and then putting that into practice in ways that are fitting. We can't overestimate the importance of developing self-control. It goes on a progression from like what to stop, what to start, knowing oneself, where you're at, being honest about that, and mastering oneself according to the true knowledge of Christ, and ultimately dying to oneself. That's self-control. How about perseverance? Abiding under or after, remaining, not fleeing. Perseverance is active. It's not passive. It's not just holding on. It's something we're supposed to add to our faith on that foundation of faith, by the method of faith that God gives us, we're supposed to develop perseverance. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, take a look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, also, we know verses, there are many of them, suffering patiently, like it talks about 1 Peter chapter 2. Perseverance takes time to learn. It takes time to develop spiritual growth. Unless we persevere in our efforts, there won't be enough adequate time for us to grow as individuals. Repetition is needed. We need time to overcome mistakes. Any of us who have been in Christ for long, we've made mistakes. It takes time to overcome those mistakes, to learn from them. That's the whole point. We've got the grace to do that, to train those senses again, to discern good and evil. Asking the questions, are my mistakes, are they due to my own inexperience? Are they due to foolishness? How can I grow? Am I better suited to a different task? See, that's all wrapped up into perseverance. So, like physical health, spiritual health requires exercise and progress. Self-control produces perseverance over time. Perseverance is exercising self-control one day at a time, day after day. Just talked about those Olympians and what they did to obtain the victor's wreath. So it's engaging in those daily habits that wind up leading to our goals. Prayer, Bible reading, longing for the pure milk of the Word, etc. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. Let's take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Taking a look at verses 16 and 18, or 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Brethren, let's develop perseverance with diligence, recognizing everything that God did to bring us to the place where we could develop the perseverance that He was looking for. I read this when I was preparing for my message. I can't remember the facts exactly correct. I believe Noah Webster, author of the Webster's Dictionary, I think he worked on his first dictionary for like over 30 years. Talk about perseverance. What if he would have got to the word perseverance and decided to give up? Now I'm on the P's. I've been working on this for like, 20 years, and it's just lame. I think I'm going to do something else. No, he persevered. That is a long-term project. So, perseverance, maybe a first step would be changing habits, learning new habits, changing our time schedule so that we can be a part of the assembly, so that we can take on personal habits of growth. Then it moves on to not just being faithful to Jesus through the assembly, but faithful to the covenant holistically. Perseverant in the circumstances and in the storms of life. We are doing it together with the Lord, with His Spirit, by His strength, by His power. We are persevering. And I have a little illustration here. And I hope it fits. So in the 90s, mid-90s, I went to the University of Nebraska in Lincoln. And I can tell you, having grown up there, spending most of my young life in Lincoln, Nebraska, the only thing that mattered was the Nebraska Huskers, the Nebraska Cornhuskers. I mean, everything was like the whole city, red and white. They were fanatics. And but I can remember the story because one of my roommates on the floor that I lived in college, he was a tennis player. He was part of the athletic department. And so he told me this story one time, and It's been a long time, so it would be a little fuzzy. But Coach Tom Osborne, one of the greatest football coaches ever, in my mind, he, thanks, buddy, just an incredible dude. And so the story goes that my roommate had seen, there was some kid, some you know, well-wishing, overzealous college kid who, you know, was passing Tom Osborne on the walkways of the campus. "Hey, Coach Osborne, are we going to win? Are we going to win the championship this season?" Now, you know what he's doing. He's just like, he's excited. He's excited to be a part of things and excited to talk to Tom Osborne. And, I mean, I'm not really sure what else. If I was in that position, too, I'd probably be like, wow. Because he was a real hero back then. And as the story goes, Tom's response was, it wasn't, "Yeah, we're going to win." It was, "Well, my team is working really hard. The Nebraska Cornhuskers are working really diligently to try to win the championship." And that always stuck with me, because basically what he is saying is, kid, you're not doing anything. There's no we. We're the Nebraska Cornhuskers. We are working hard. We are diligent. We're eating at the training table. We're running the training reps. We're doing the work. We're on the field. We're playing the games. We're scoring the touchdowns. We are coming home with the bumps, the bruises, and the cuts, and the blood, and the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat. And you're just some unkempt, beer-swilling dude that's coming up to me. There is no we. So, but we are the saints, and we are persevering, and we are making progress, just like all of the saints before us. The team that we're on, we have to be really careful about not comparing ourselves to each other, both in both senses of the word. Because if I think I'm as good as so-and-so, there's a tendency just to be at rest and to plateau. I've progressed enough. I've developed these things well enough. I'm fine. I'm just like so many of my other friends. On the other hand, there can be a real danger of thinking I'm not up to speed with this individual. We are all running our individual race, and our mindset should be such that we're developing these character traits, including perseverance, with all of the saints who have gone before us. Each one of us is at different levels, and we are doing it together with God and with His Spirit. Hope that illustration made sense. So then the next one here is godliness. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Godliness, godlikeness, which Peter had already mentioned up here in verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that it's going to take to be transformed into His image. God desires that our character mirrors His. The church really is the pillar and the support of the truth. We love God. We want to see God. We desire God. We seek Him. We pursue. We're interested. Okay, how about brotherly kindness? I know I didn't spend a whole lot of time on that one. Brotherly kindness, conscious of the needs of others, looking for ways to serve, experiencing inconveniences. What's going to take extra time, extra money? It's kind of a progression from the, hey, what's up, man? You know, just a friendly greeting, pretty simple, pretty face value. Kind of moves to deeper than that, to how can I serve you? To maybe even deeper than that, I know how to serve you, and I'm doing it already without you recognizing it. It can be enduring rudeness or misguided criticism for the sake of the kingdom, or not exercising some rights for the sake of the kingdom. Regarding the well-being of others is more important. Caring enough to speak to people person to person. You know, John 13:35 says, they will know that you are Christians by your what? By your love for one another. We need to grow and develop and deepen our understanding of what brotherly kindness is. That's the exhortation from Peter. I am personally tremendously blessed because I have a group of friends that they really are friends. They give me feedback, and I receive feedback from them. They'll talk to me. They'll coach me. They'll counsel me. They'll help me to take steps forward. But most of all, they're true advocates for me. They're not adversaries to me. They're advocates on my behalf. And I really am tremendously indebted to them, because so many times in my life I've needed that lift up, that encouragement, that word of exhortation, that rebuke, that reproof. It is a blessing to have true friends in Christ. And that is all part of brotherly kindness. It is a kind thing for my friends to help me walk the path of life, to stay on the path of life. If I'm veering from the path of life, to kick me in the rear. That is a very kind thing, and I'm very thankful for that. How about love? Caring for others, add to your brotherly kindness love. Caring about others when it's least convenient or easy to care. Remember, Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Love is going to manifest itself in some very powerful, deep ways, and these, it's going to deepen as you mature and grow in Christ over time, your comprehension and understanding of what love means. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3:16 says this: we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives for the brethren. You know, I have some place here in this abundance of notes. Let's see. Where would that be? I've got something that I wanted to add here as a side note, because I think I have just a few minutes. An early threat, as far as knowledge goes, I want to throw this in. An early threat we know to the church was that of the Gnostics, claiming to have a knowledge that was a higher knowledge. It was superior to that of what the apostles had and what they consistently taught. Peter communicates that knowledge, true knowledge about God, has to come from God himself. If we're going to understand the definition of these words, let's do it according to what God says love is, what God says brotherly kindness is, what God says moral excellence and the rest are. It's certainly one of the greatest things that God has done for mankind is to reveal himself intentionally and accurately. He's not kept us in the dark. He's pleased to reveal himself to us. He didn't owe us that. He could have made us and walked away, remained in the shadows and obscurity and darkness, giving us no knowledge at all. But he's not. He's not silent. He's active. So again, we're to be learning more carefully, more deeply, more hopefully, more accurately the things concerned in his word. I mean, let's go to John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3 here, as we come along the home stretch of this. John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus would say later in verse 17 of the same chapter, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. The Bible has not been given to us to make us feel good, but to reveal the truth of God to us. It's not an abstract exercise in intellectual pursuit. The word has been given so we might know God and the Savior in the fullness of his glory. It was given to define who Jesus is. Therefore, we have to be very careful to let the Bible define these terms. I wasn't sure if I'd have time to actually make that. It was part of my preface. So, as we come back to this here, and love, John, so we read 1 John 3:16. Of course, we're pretty close by. We might as well, let's read John 3:16. You can quote it, I'm sure. John 3:16 says this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Again, if we're letting God define what love is, and we're letting his actions define how that love is manifest, and he wants us to love in the same way, then we'd better take up our cross and follow him. Let's go to John chapter 13, verse 34. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That was supposed to be in brotherly kindness. So, here as we jump back to our text out of 2 Peter, as I'm trying to tie this all together, there's a benefit and there is a warning. The benefit, verse 8, if these qualities that we just spoke of are yours and they are increasing, not plateauing, not going backwards, not regressing, which can happen, it doesn't matter that you're baptized and it doesn't matter that you've been in Christ 20, 30 plus years, if you're not increasing, that is a real danger. But on the other hand, if they are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, but here comes so that was the benefit. I mean, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And in Ephesians, Paul exhorts us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling and to be fruitful. John 15:8, really important verse to me, that we would be fruitful and thus prove to be his disciples. Anybody can say that they're disciples of Jesus? We're supposed to be fruitful. And in so doing, we prove to be his disciples. It also comes with a warning. If these things are not added, we will become spiritually blind. I think of Romans 1:21-22, how their minds were darkened. To become blind or short-sighted, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. I think Matt had already brought that out in talking about the highway of holiness. If you forget that, if you forget where you came from, the Apostle Paul wasn't fixated upon his past, but he did carefully and soberly remember from where he had come so he could build upon it and go forward. I'm short-sighted. If I take off my glasses, I can still read pretty well, but I cannot make out most of you. I mean, I can, you know, make out the front row pretty clearly. Somebody who's short-sighted, they can only see what's close to them, what's up in front of their face. They lose perspective. The perception of their surroundings becomes fuzzy and blurry. The perception of other people becomes fuzzy and blurry. The perception of what being a Christian is all about and the mission that God has given to Christians becomes fuzzy and blurry. Living from day to day, living without purpose, without real long-distance proactive focus. It's tough to navigate. If I take off my glasses, it's tough to drive. And I shouldn't do it anymore. The point is that to be spiritually blind, you're really cruising for a bruising there. So in verse 10 and verse 11, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. I don't ever want to stumble. If you have a surefire way to never stumble, wouldn't you take it? I mean, it seems crazy that I would ever neglect this. I'm in it to win it. And I'm serious about my faith. Putting this message together has been really inspirational to me personally. It really has been. I hope it's been encouraging to you to listen to. Not quite done. But the reality is that Peter has called saints to be diligent, industrious, and careful to add these virtues. We're guaranteed success if we follow this pattern with, in the right context, with a foundation of faith, understanding the true knowledge of God, a cooperation with his divine power, having an attitude of diligence. Someone who is in possession of these virtues and qualities, they're putting the true knowledge of God into practice. And by doing this, we validate our own salvation. As Mr. Serrano said again this morning, we go from chump to champ. I thought that was a really good one. In conclusion, let's remember the laws of the harvest. Number one, you reap what you sow. God has been so crystal clear about that. You reap whatever you sow. Number two, the harvest is guaranteed. And here again, we've got a guarantee from Peter that if we work this plan, we'll be fruitful, we'll be useful. There's a time delay between the sowing and the reaping. You might not receive much feedback or immediate success. In fact, in some cases, it's going to take a long time. And number four, the harvest comes back multiplied. So, brethren, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. In conclusion, Revelation chapter 3. And let's take a look here at verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come to him and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we finish up 2022, let's follow through with pursuing the way of God that's been manifest and brought out through this weekend. If we do so, entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you.